Morning, everyone.
Morning.
You awake and ready?
Awake and ready.
Great. You sound it. Please pray with me, O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
So lovely to be here with you on this glorious morning. I'd like to read to you. This comes from On This Day in the Life of Paramahansa Yogananda. It's a Nanda organization. And online they put out daily what Master had been doing down through the years on that particular day. You can subscribe to it and they'll send it to you every day if you like. At ananda.org. So this day on January 14th, 1928, Yogananda planned a 2 weeks of lectures and the classes in the Scottish Rite Temple in Miami, Florida. They were to be followed by Yogada classes during February at the Anglers Club in Miami and free lectures at the Central High School. Yogananda was soon forced to leave Miami by Police Chief H. Leslie Quigg. The local press reported the incident as follows. His, meaning Yogananda's, life was threatened by a delegation of indignant citizens. Swami Yogananda, East Indian love cult leader, was at the hotel tonight, determined to stay in Miami and fight it out, in quotes. Despite Police Chief and Leslie Quigg's order that he leave town immediately, Yogananda later referred to the incident as My Miami Crucifixion. East West Magazine reported in its March-April issue that Quigg had been arrested for murder on March 23, 1928, so about 2 months later. He was arrested for murder. In 1925, Yogananda gave a free 8 p.m. lecture at the Philharmonic Auditorium in Los Angeles on scientific spiritual healing. In 1927, Yogananda gave an 8 p.m. lecture on Miracles of Raja Yoga, Its Western Misconceptions, at Washington Auditorium in Washington, D.C. In 1929, Yogananda gave the first of three 8:15 p.m. talks at the Union Auditorium at Union Methodist Episcopal Church in New York under the auspices of Fellowship of Faiths and Dharma Mandal, the Hindu Religious Association. In 1932, Yogananda lectured at the Athenaeum Auditorium in Kansas City, Missouri, on Law of Attracting Abundance and Health Consciously. 1933, Rajasi Janakananda, Yogananda's foremost advanced disciple, visited Yogananda at Mount Washington for the first time, and so on. So it gives you an idea of Master's activities, how broadly he traveled, giving classes, and doing the work for the Masters as they prompted him to do. And what a tremendous thing he accomplished. Of course, Swami Vivekananda had come some years earlier and had spent a few years here in the West off and on. and had gathered about him some devoted students who wanted to learn more and traveled with him to India as well. When Master came, yoga was very little known of except in small circles. And now, as we can see, the idea and the concept of yoga has spread all over this world. For many, it means hatha yoga, doing a set of physical exercises that are intended to produce good health, to prepare the body to be able to sit for longer periods of meditation by physically exercising the body and balancing the energies. However, this preparatory aspect of hatha yoga is oftentimes forgotten. And I've seen some hatha yoga classrooms where there are mirrors all around and people watch themselves in these poses, and it does anything except draw the mind inward. Of course, there are examples of those who do it for its true purpose, which is, number one, to create a healthy body. Without a healthy body, it's very difficult to steady the mind in meditation and the deeper aspects of samadhi. Also, when the exercises are done, then it should be preparatory to going into longer periods of meditation. And this is the great thing about yoga. There are many, many aspects to it. There are many approaches. It's not all size fits one. But you can pick and choose amongst the various aspects of yoga. It's a huge topic. And there are many, many avenues, and there are many yogis who never practice hatha yoga. There are many hatha yogis who never practice yoga. Because yoga means to become one, to become in union with divine consciousness. And that is its purpose. Its practice and its purpose are two different things. Because as long as you're practicing something, you're making effort. And as long as you're making effort, you're not in complete and total union with God yet. So Master brought this idea, this concept, and he elucidated it beautifully. He talked about leading a balanced life, that you should practice hatha yoga, and he had the young boys demonstrate it on many occasions. But deeper than that was the concept of having union with God. This was his main thrust, his main emphasis in coming to this country, and the means was through Kriya Yoga and through deepened meditation. And he awakened thousands to this concept. Now, he was disappointed in giving these big lectures, that he found there were very few who ended up being dedicated students. And in the beginning, for the first 5 years, he was in Boston. And when I was in India, I saw how young Indian men were with each other. They're very intimate with each other. They hold hands. They put their arms on each other. It's all in friendly camaraderie. And I thought of Master coming to Boston from that kind of environment to where things were very formal. Dr. Lewis, who was one of his first disciples here in America, always wore a hat. He always wore a vest and a coat. He was a professional man. He was a dentist. That Boston is physically cold during the winter. And how tough that must have been for Master to live in a society that had more formal doctrines to it and where the physical cold could be extreme. And it must have been a rough few years. But through the agency of his father and of beloved devotees here, he traveled all around America. And when he came, this is the days, you have to know, before movies and films became so widespread, that there was no television, no internet, nothing like that. So Master coming was a unique phenomenon to a town. Here's a Eastern yogi talking about yoga and concepts that would have been foreign to many people. And so the places were packed. He was a tremendous speaker. He could be humorous. He could be indrawn and draw the whole audience in. And he's a tremendous speaker, and he drew these huge crowds that would stand around the block for hours before in order to get into the auditorium. And the crowds would be filled to overflowing. What a tremendous thing. But as I say, he was disappointed in the end, and he ended up coming to Los Angeles. And he had had visions for many years, and one of those visions was a hilltop ashram. And he saw an abandoned hotel on top of a mountain. It's called a mountain. It's a large hill, Mount Washington. And it looks out over Los Angeles. And it's a beautiful area. And so there was a tram that went up to this hotel, and for some reason it had gone out of business. And so he went to make a bid on this hotel because he recognized when he saw it, this was the place of his vision that he'd had for so many years. But he didn't have the money. But he put some down payment on it and held it. And then a larger payment was due within a month, I think it was. And so he was doing everything he could to try to raise the money in order to secure the building. In the meantime, another individual had also gotten interested and was going to purchase the property if the time ran out for Master to be able to secure it. Meanwhile, a woman one night had a dream, and in her dream, she was told that she should give a certain amount of money to Swami Yogananda, as he is known at that time. And so the next day, she found him, and she said God had prompted her to give this money to him. And he was in tears because he hadn't had any prospect, and it was going to be that very day that the time ran out for being able to secure the purchase. And with the money that she gave him, he had enough to go in and to be able to secure that building. And from that point on, it became his headquarters, but it wasn't so simple, you see, because soon after, we were heading into the Depression years, and he had to make payments on this. And as the different disciples came, he had to support them. He had to provide food and various things, and he had no job, for instance, that people normally think of as a source of income. He went and gave the lectures. Most of them were for free. And so it's whatever people donated. But somehow he made it through, and he kept it all going. And it was a tremendous strain at times, because really, in his heart, he would have really loved to be walking along the Ganges, to be with the great saints, Babaji and others who roam amongst those hills and along the banks of that river. And that's where his heart was. But he knew that Babaji had sent him, and he had come for a specific purpose, and that was to awaken the Western world to wisdom that really was embedded within their own religion. By and large, the Westerners were Christian, and that Christianity held all of these secrets, all of these truths. But they had been forgotten. The Dark Ages had come, and everything had been become concretized. All the symbols, all the things that were meant to point the way toward a higher truth became ends in themselves, so that you were to accept one individual, Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, as your Lord and Savior, and in that acceptance, you were saved. And yet, the evidence is not there, because just simply walking up to an altar, having some drops of water, or being submerged in water, accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, doesn't make you perfect, doesn't give you access to the kingdom of heaven, even while here on earth. You wander in delusion still. It's the beginning. And it can be a tremendous thing. Many people have wonderful experiences at that moment of conversion. So that is not to be decried or in any way put down. But it's really just the beginning. Because what we are intended to do, what we have been designed to do, is to become those who can realize the divine essence within. And through that realization, we realize that that divine vibration, that divine consciousness, is everywhere about us, spread throughout all creation. And this is what Jesus came to teach, and how far we came from that fundamental teaching. It was embodied in the early years. The early Christians had it. I took an early Christian history class when I was at the University of Washington. And there we studied, and the professor started out the class, and he says, people imagine that there was Jesus, there were the 12 disciples, and then there was the church. And it was just this smooth flow down through history. That's the way it's presented to us. He said, it couldn't be further from the truth. There was Jesus, and then there were so many different varieties of Christianity and beliefs. And it wasn't until 300 AD that Constantine, the emperor, converted over to Christendom. And then he asked, okay, what do we believe? And he got so many different answers. Well, he was a cut and dry kind of person. He's an emperor. He's used to making decisions and having them carried out. And to have this, all these varieties of answers was not satisfying to him. So he said, no, if we're going to be a church and a church religion, we've got to get our act together. You've got to decide. Now you decide. You're the experts on this. I'm not. So he called a Council of Nicaea and others, in which these things were to be hammered out. And so there were those who were powerful speakers and those who lived out in the desert and didn't attend at all. But there were real winners and losers to this, because as these decisions were made and what the orthodoxy was to become, then those who were outside of the orthodoxy, their books were to be burned. Their teachers, if you had continued to adhere to those teachings, you could be killed, you could be imprisoned. There were real consequences to this. And so these other thoughts were wiped out. And over time, it all became one idea that was purported to be the teachings of Jesus the Christ. But these were man-made things. As Mother used to say, God made man and man made religion. And religion is intended to be our link, our way of approaching God. And so this became the religion of the West, but it was very unsatisfactory to those souls who wanted to go all the way, who wanted to realize God. And oftentimes they were claimed as heretics by the Orthodox Church. And then, many times later, after they had died, they were decried as saints because their teachings, their lives, were inspirations for so many. So those, such as St. John of the Cross, who were imprisoned for some time in their life, later on became doctors of the Church. It's interesting, isn't it? So who's right? The ones who locked them up, or the ones who put them up and said, this is a saint for all time? Of course, we fall on the side of, he was a great spiritual master, and he was filled with wisdom, as was St. Teresa of Avila. He was her confessor. And so we find that the truth came up at various times, but still the orthodoxy hung on. And we are coming out of those dark ages, coming out of the Kali Yuga. And with that, in 1899, according to Sri Yukteswar's calculations, we're coming out of the last part of the cusp, an in-between period, when we are leaving the Kali Yuga and coming into the Dwapara Yuga, as it's called in India. And the Dwapara Yuga is a higher stage of evolution for mankind, that we go through these stages. And as we are coming into the 1900s, Mother said that we are not only in the Kali Yuga of the shorter 24,000-year period that Sri Yukteswar talked about, but we were also in the depths of the Kali Yuga of the much longer period that ran into the millions of years. And so it's an especially dark time for mankind, especially brutal, that reading and writing practically had gone out completely, that man lived a very materialistic life by and large. And so as we were coming out, the intelligence of man was quickening. And so the means for destroying each other were growing. So weapons were growing, strategies were growing, and we kept on growing in that way, but not necessarily in wisdom. So man had a real potential, has a real potential for destroying himself, making this earth inhabitable for human beings. And this would be a great loss, because we're just in the upswing, we're just starting to move towards greater light. And so great masters came to the earth to help in this transition in particular. As we saw great world wars and great developments and man learning how to destroy himself. And this is a tremendously precarious time. So amongst those, Master and Mother came in order to help with the transformation, in order to help mankind not to lose itself completely. It's very interesting, when Master went to India in 1935, he had attempted to see Hitler. And I think he thought that perhaps he could come and before him and help influence him, because Hitler was interested in the yogis and particularly in gaining powers. And that may be a segue in which Master could meet with him and then reason with him to not go down the path that he was going. But Hitler, probably sensing the light that Master represented, refused to meet with him. So it was an unfortunate thing, but that was Master's effort. And at one point, Master said that Jesus and Babaji were helping to influence Hitler in thinking about going after Russia. In the beginning, they had signed a peace treaty with each other. And you think, well, these great masters, they're concerned with these human events in life. And yes, they are. They may not get involved in every single thing, but if they see an opportunity, and that made a tremendous difference in the war, because when Russia was attacked, of course, they defended themselves, and that became 80% of the casualties happened on that Russian front. And it was very difficult for the Germans to keep it going, and it stopped them going to get oil in the Middle East and conquering England and getting North Africa. If they had done all those things, they could have gone on to, as they were, developing jet airplanes and missiles and ICBMs and atomic weapons. And they were far advanced from the other countries when it came to all of those things. And so it would have made a tremendous difference. So it's very interesting, isn't it, how these masters can get involved in some of these things and influence some of the minds, just using somebody's own predisposition and taking it and maybe giving them a nudge to go a little further than they might have otherwise. These great masters are very interested in the development of this earth. Now, if this earth chooses to destroy itself, God is all-powerful and he can start over again. But it would be a ruined experiment. And the potential would be nullified. And there's tremendous potential in this earth realm. We stand on the verge of really exploring new territories. Now, in the television show, it said space, the final frontier. And I think of it as inner space is the final frontier. Because inner space offers even more potential. Now, the universe is vast, vast beyond calculation. It's wonderful, really. I remember seeing a Hubble photograph, and it had 10,000 lights. And each one of those lights was not a solar system. Each one of them was a galaxy with tens of thousands of stars and many, many more planets all around them. Just think of how vast this universe is. So space really is a tremendous frontier. However, within us resides an inner space. We have the means within us to communicate with across vast spheres of space if we are so inclined and attuned to that. I've had that experience, and I know that it's true. And we can, more than anything, commune with the divine consciousness within us, which is connected to all creation and beyond. This is a tremendous potential, and it all resides right within your own heart center, right within here, the ajna, the point between your eyebrows. It's all there. It's within your spine. Because within you is that divine spark. It is a part of the creative divinity that has gone into making everything that is. Now, I'd like to read to you from, it was part of a talk that Mother gave, but she quoted from Master. And she begins, "This morning I would like to read to you an article which Master wrote many, many years ago. And it's entitled, The Unseen Church. On the soil of eternity, I built an unseen church where all might worship. Here, under the blue dome, illumined by sun, moon, aurora, Milky Way, and wisdom lights, are gathered the assembled star families, island universes, solar systems, and the little earth, with its millions of families of many religions. Every day during the Vesper hour, the flying angels of thought soar over infinity, calling mute and noisy beings to forsake their age-long slumber and join the cosmic service of awakening. The altars of one rhythm, united hearts of commingled lives, of molten gold of cosmic union and electrified matter, were dimly burning with his gentle, enchanting presence. The comets arrived and shed their joyous tears of light. The stars poured their twinkles at his feet of eternity, and the prodigal souls shed tears of repentance for long age forgetful wanderings. All the blossoms of the earth opened the cork of petals and loosened their liquid fragrance on his omnipresent altar. The dew of devotion from the heart of all true tears meekly but steadily flowed over his feet of forgiveness. Love, hate, light and gloom, wisdom and ignorance, good and bad, all thronged into the church of all creation. Then the silent sermon of the infinite was heard in silence. A silent song of mirth filled the chalice of all lives. A silent smile of light drove the hidden gloom away from all. Under the spell of his sermon, love embraced hate, light hugged gloom, wisdom transmuted ignorance, good charmed bad. Many religions embraced his one faith of truth. Many hearts dissolved into one altar of heart. Many loves became his one pure love. And many souls became one spirit. And all of them sang with one voice the chorus of one religion, one life, one truth, one goal, one devotion, one love, and one spirit." Mother continues, "I think that is one of the most beautiful writings I have ever read. What a poet he was, and how great was his love for God. He placed his love before God, before anything or anybody in the world. He served him tirelessly. He served him day and night, no matter how many demands were made on his time. how tired he was, he still served. And one time he told me that he had been 16 days without sleep, 16 days when he had not closed his eyes, and yet he was fully in the consciousness of God, because when you put yourself ahead of God, you are always tired. You always have excuses. But when you put God, the Creator, ahead of all the creature, He always gives you the strength to do whatever is necessary for you to do without exception. I spend myself, or try to in a small way, the same way He did, because I try to emulate Him in all that He did for God and God in humanity. And many times I am desperately tired, and sometimes this physical body is not all that it should be. And still I make the effort to come before you and to serve God in you. And if I can make that effort to come, so also can you. And yet, strangely enough, when I make it, I stand before you and I feel the bliss of His presence. I feel that power. I feel His intelligence going through my thoughts. And my whole body is rejuvenated. My mind is rejuvenated. And I am a new person in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And it is absolutely true. Now, sometimes these bodies are not all that we would like them to be. Sometimes they're tired, sometimes they're ill. And yet God is always feeding us, always streaming into us. If you think along your spine and the back of your head, and you think of softening and opening all along your spine and your head, particularly at the base of your skull, at the back of your head, and you just feel a steady current. It's a tingling vibration that comes in. It can have the sound of the Om coming in with it. Now, the Om comes with a high-pitched voice. It's not like the deep Oms that you hear of monks are chanting all together. That is beautiful, and it is uplifting. But it's not the same as the Om that you hear with the inner hearing. That comes as a sound of many rushing waters, as it says in the Bible. If you hear rapids or a waterfall at a distance as you approach it, and you hear it as this high-pitched sound, it's the closest thing that I have heard in the material world that comes to this Om sound that you hear within. And you tune your mind to it. You open it. See, when we are anxious, and even when we get tired, we tend to contract. We tend to close down. It's the opposite of what we need to be doing. When you are surrendered to God, when you feel that you have no power of your own, that He alone is that which creates, sustains, and eventually withdraws you back into His being, and it is by His power that you exist alone, then you open yourself more widely when you are struggling. Just the opposite of what your body's instinct is to do. You breathe deeply down into your lungs. You open along the spine. You feel that current, that tingling vibration coming in. It can stream all through your nervous system. Both afferent and efferent nerves can take that in, and it's like a soothing tonic that enlivens you and it soothes you at the same time. It's not like rajasic energy that gets you all jazzed up, but rather it is something that is very healthy, very calming, very soothing to you. And so practice this all through the day. When you're walking someplace, if you're at work or you're at home or you're out for a leisurely walk, practice softening and opening and feeling that wonderful vibration coming through you. Now, your body is like a battery. And when you sleep, you are an unconscious yogi. And you imbibe there the healing, revivifying energy of this cosmic source. But you, through the day then, if you forget all that, then your battery slowly gets run down all through the day. And by the end of the day, or even before, you can feel very worn out and completely depleted. But this is not the way that you were intended to be. Master taught us to keep our mind upon the Ajna there, to remain open to that life energy flowing through him. How do you think that he was able to go 16 days, as during a time of a convocation in which there were a gathering of many, many devotees? And he was working all through the night. Mother said that she had a room underneath Master's. And she could hear him all through the night talking to different people. And so he is working steady like that, and for 16 days. It's not possible from a human standpoint to be able to do such a thing. It would literally drive you mad not to be able to get rest and sleep. But Master could rejuvenate his body even as he was working. And so can you. You can learn how to open yourself to this divine consciousness energy. And if you have some malady, if you have some difficulty in your body, you can let your mind rest upon that difficult part. Now, usually the mind tries to avoid it, not think about it. But let your mind go there, but not just in an ordinary way. Let the life energy follow along with your mind. See that part of your body that's having difficulty, surrounded with light, surrounded with cosmic energy that is healing and rejuvenating and bringing that part of your body into perfect health. And you can go a long, long way toward healing yourself or others by allowing your mind to direct the life energy in that way. When we are taught these things, then we must put it to work. We must put it to practice. Or else we're like given the most perfect tools, and yet they sit up on the shelf without doing anything. And it's a complete and total waste. So we have to practice. We realize that the default is always the body consciousness. And what it wants to do is contract and close down, because that's its convicted belief, is that that's all that you are, is this human body. And it tries to preserve what it has. But in that preservation, it cuts you off from the cosmic source. Put out a posting today on Master that I'd like to read to you. When I first met Mother in 1974, I had not heard of the autobiography of a yogi or Paramahansa Yogananda. My introduction to Master came from Mother, from her stories, eventually reading his books, listening to his records, yes, LP records, of him singing and talking, then taking pilgrimage to Mount Washington, Lake Shrine, and Encinitas. And what a journey it has been to know Master through Mother's experiences, his writings, and connection to places he lived. I remember Larry and I climbing the stairs to Sri Yukteswar's Sarampur Ashram in India. The steps were well worn with use, and I thought, Sri Yukteswar and Master walked up these same steps so many times. I felt so privileged to follow in their footsteps. Then, standing at the landing where a picture had been taken, where Sri Yukteswar stood and Master sat during Yoganandaji's return to India in 1935, it was thrilling. It may be hard for some to understand how meaningful these experiences are, such as meditating in Master's attic meditation room at 4 Gupar Road in Calcutta, where Master had the vision of the Divine Mother, and where Babaji came to see him before his coming to America. At what joy there is in this feeling of connection. Of course, it is not just physical locations where a realized master resided that he may be experienced. When a soul becomes realized, more than ever their consciousness may be known wherever a keen desire and love attracts them. When at Cloud Mountain, Mother and Master gave me their darshan. In one of those darshans, it was notable that their joy was bubbling over as a deep vibration. That joy repeatedly rose up from some unfathomable source deep inside them. One would start and the other would respond, and back and forth it went. It was waves of blissful joy after blissful joy that had no limits. Words simply do not do justice to being with them. However, the blessings continue to me even now when remembering that evening, and will stay with me all the days of my life. We celebrated Master's birthday on January 5th. Due to getting medical procedures done at that time, I did not write about it on that day. But I did want to write something about Master's birthday, to say that if it were not for him, there would be no Mother. Without Mother, I do not even want to think of what my life would have been. The living presence of these great Masters is the greatest blessing to all whose minds are attuned to them. As Lara Mahashai said, think of Babaji with reverence. Release is a blessing to you. And so it is with all the great ones. It is the power of our thought and devotion that brings God and the Masters to us, that gives us an experience with them. Deepened thought and devotion acts as a magnet and makes them real. There are those who write fanciful tales, some who mistake or overstate their spiritual experiences. But that should not make us doubt that we may have actual and direct experience with God or any of his saints and realized masters. To think of Master with total devotion will draw him near, will make you know that his grace and blessings are flowing to you. They will change you and draw closer to God in body, mind, and soul. Master came to make you know that you may realize God. It was for this reason only that he was born. You can honor him most by going to work, and even as he did, make self-realization your priority, first, middle, and last. May Master ever bless you, and his grace lift you constantly higher into the supreme divine consciousness of his infinite beloved. It is in these small ways that we seek to make and highlight Master's life known to all, so that all may seek the universal church that he spoke of. It is a terrible thing when one religion argues with another. Each religion has a place because we are all different. And in one sense, whatever we practice is a religion unto ourselves, because there are no people who are identical. There are no people who have all the same thoughts, all the same passions, all the same feelings. This is the way that God created us. Even as a snowflake is individual to itself, so are all people and all souls. But what is common is God experience, being uplifted, being in his bliss, being in his joy, feeling his power course through us. And this is not different if you are Islam, if you are Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, of whatever stripe that you may associate yourself with. For there is a universal church, and it is through God experience that it finds its unification and its oneness. We do not need to, nor will we ever, all agree on every one thing. But what we can agree upon is that we were made to have this God experience, and that all mankind might be taught the means and the ways to be able to experience this highest divine consciousness. Now, it doesn't come in just a day. We have to make the steps. I think of when I first started this journey with Mother. And I was wide open, but I knew so little. And there were so many things that she spoke of that I felt were true, I felt were right, but I had not experienced them myself. She spoke of the mystical crucifixion even as Master did. And this was something that was beyond my experience. But then, through practicing the Kriya Yoga and meditation and chanting God's name, that day came when there is an eruption of this tremendous Kundalini force flowing up through the spine, putting me through all the experiences that Mother had talked about. And it was wonderful. It was tremendously difficult at times. We oftentimes think that spiritual experiences should just be one lovely experience after another. Yet we know from our own experience and from what Mother teaches us, this is a battleground. It's not something that is always easy. It's not something that we can just float through. Not at all. We have to be focused on the goal. And through that focus, we might rise up, go through these experiences, pass the tests, and move on to the next level until we achieve that perfect state of union. When I ask Swami Satchidananda if he had attained the full goal, and he said no, at that point he had not. He said that when you achieve Sahaja Samadhi, you no longer have to make an effort to remember God. You no longer have to make an effort at all. It is just natural. It is just simply who you are. And that even in the greatness of the realization that he had had, the number of years of surrendered practice that he had done, he had not yet achieved that. Such was his total honesty. And it wasn't until some years after that that he did not speak of it in that way. But I knew that he had attained that goal somehow. The way that he spoke changed. Before, he would always quote Papa. Papa said this and that, or Mataji had said this or that. And now he was speaking more ex cathedra, speaking directly from his own experience. One time when I went to see him, I said that everybody sends their love, and I mentioned several people who had sent their love. And he said, "You know, you speak of love so easily." He said, "But I don't feel it." He says, "I don't feel any love at all." And that was very surprising. And I said, "Swamiji, everyone who meets you loves you. How is it that you don't feel that love yourself?" He said, "I don't know." But as the years went on, then he started to speak of love far more easily. That it was a hallmark, actually, in the things that he spoke about and how he related to people. And so this is the evolution of a soul. We do not need to be discouraged if we have not attained the goal all in a day. We never know how near or how far we are from that divine goal. I think one of the things that organizations often do is that they subtly start to make God seem out of reach. That the head of the organization, whether it's Master or whether it's Papa Ram Dass, is somehow up here and the rest of us are all down here. And don't you dare think that you can achieve what they achieved. Now, it is a proper warning that we need to hold ourselves to the highest standard. And this is true. And we should not too easily think of ourselves as having achieved the whole goal, because it is really something to do what Mother said, to go over the top and achieve our total union with God. But neither should we put up artificial barriers and say that that union that we seek, that the Masters seek for us to have, is not attainable. This is delusion getting its foot into the door. And it can be subtle, and it can be done with a sense of humility, and yet it's pure ego that's inserted itself into the process. It divides you from the Master. It divides you from God. And it must not be. It must not be allowed to stand. Because it is for this very purpose that Papa and Master and Mother and all the other great masters have come to this earth. It's to awaken that in you. To awaken the desire to know God completely and thoroughly, so that every cell of your being sings with that divine essence and presence. There is no greater experience in this life. And you must strive for that. You must keep your mind upon it and ever be working towards it. You must acknowledge that as long as the ego has anything at all left to it, that will be our default. And we will go back to it the moment we stop striving. That is why striving is so important. And yet, at the same time that we are striving, we may feel that it is God Himself who has awakened Himself in us in our desire for realization. It is God who is striving inside of us. So even while we are striving, He is the striver. He is the soul and one force in our life, you see? And in that way, we don't sow any false seeds of separation, that I am somehow little and insignificant and cut off from God and I am seeking Him. No, it is God inside of you who is striving inside of you, who is crying inside of you, who desires above all other things that state of realization. Now you and God are one, even in your striving, even in your sadhana. And you see, this is a great short circuit around the ego, because the ego can really get into it, you know. How lonely I am, how sorry I am for myself, how far I have to go. Those are the seeds of ego inside of you. For you and God are already one. All you need do is receive it, accept it. No longer hold on to those seedling ideas that you and He are separate. Now, this is what Master said about when he was writing about Patanjali. Patanjali was one of the great yoga masters in India. And he wrote this in 1944. Because you have not meditated and tasted of divine bliss, you are wandering with desire. People do not realize that within their heart is locked up the source of all happiness, and forgetting this, they seek diversion elsewhere. They deserve all the trouble that they are encountering because they do not concentrate on happiness within. Because they will not meditate. They have a butterfly mind. In sleep, you are in the middle of the Sushumna current, unconsciously. The Sushumna is the very central core of your spine, not your physical spine, but the subtle spine within it. But by yoga practice of meditation, you can consciously control that current. If you learn to control the breath and the life currents in the body, you will know God. After you have awakened the Sushumna current, you can close this portal in the cranium, and you will have the cosmic key. This inner sight blossoms when all will be thyself. Yoga says you must concentrate at the center of the forehead, the spiritual eye. Jesus said, if thine eye be single, thy whole body will be filled with light. The single eye is right here in the forehead. And if you concentrate here, through the spiritual eye, you can see the whole universe. You will be able to see into the fourth dimension. Diving into the spiritual eye, you will see infinity. That tremendous cosmic current is like a reservoir in the brain. Simply through a little concentration and struggle with the mind, you can attain that consciousness. The mind keeps running off, but with a little practice, you can still the mind. And in time, the butterfly mind is brought under control. If you can control the mind once, then it will be like the coat you hang on a peg. It will stay there until you take it off. The mind is that way. Once you have learned to still the mind, then you don't have to meditate because you will have reached the object of your meditation. Isn't that wonderful to think about taking the mind and just hanging it on a peg? All right, you're at rest now. And I'm at rest. I enter into the stillness. And that takes you into the very center of the spine. I remember one time when God gave me an experience. And I went into the center of my spine and I saw there the whole universe. It seemed like a very strange thing. The universe is such a big place. And yet I found it there residing right in the center of my spine. And then I realized how much bigger God is than even this universe is. The Master talks about island universes, all floating in space. How great, how vast, how tremendous this creation is. But if creation is that much, then how much vaster, bigger, more wonderful is the Creator? Because the creation is just but a subset of the Creator. Excuse me. And to think, all of that resides inside of you. Continuing with Master, the whole body, excuse me, the whole body responds to that infinite vibration. And you know what real happiness is. When there is so much happiness in your body, you do not have to rush around to cocktail parties and movies seeking diversion. They are such a useless waste of time. There is so much happiness in your heart if you only know of it. You do not know how the eyes reflect every emotion. If there is a little jealousy or anger, it is reflected in the eyes. They express joy, or they grow big with wonder. The movie people have tabulated every emotion. They will say, turn on number 8 emotion, or number 5. The great lesson is this, that through meditation you can get that relation with other minds, that when you enter a room where there are people and something going on, you can read them all just by looking at them. You can see if this one is mad, or that one is jealous, or another is plotting. You can take a look and tell just what is going on. And I will add one thing to that. It's true, you can look and see and feel and perceive all of that. But as Master would be most delighted to also say, he doesn't say it right here, but you can see God in every person. You can see the lower reality, as you might want to think of it, of the humanness, of the jealousies, of the anger, of all the things that get reflected in the eyes and throughout your entire being. But beyond that, you can see God in the individual. You can see that one was made up of God stuff, and they may be playing a role today. But that role will change tomorrow. If it's not emotion number 8, then sometime later it'll be emotion number 5. And on we go and we go and we go until we start to tire of this game. Until we start to think, isn't there something more to life than just the constant repetition of these dramas? And yes, in truth, there is. And we may know that there is something so much greater, so much vaster, so much more profound than all the dramas all put together. That whatever this creation is, God is so much more, and God resides inside of you. And when you awaken God inside of you, or perhaps more accurately, When you awaken to the fact that God is inside of you, then you don't have to go anywhere or do anything. Because all of that intelligence, all of that power, all of that creativity is now all humming and awakening and inspiring your every thought, your feeling, and your actions and your words. And there is no greater life. Now, to really honor Master, to really celebrate his life, is to realize God even as Master realized God. To love God even as Master did. To seek to be of service to God and all humanity even as he sought to. And when you are in this mind, you will know freedom. You will know joy and bliss. You will know the power and the intelligence of God. It will all be available to you. And there is nothing in all the three worlds that is better than that. Let us pray together. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet and surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection. Surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence. Are radiant with Thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss. Of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. To the great light of God within you all. May He awaken Himself in each and every one of us. May He light our way and make us a living manifestation of His heart, His mind, His will, and His glory. Wanted to say something about that. It's been an interesting time. I knew that when we started on the pilgrimage around North America that God was changing things. Things weren't going to look quite the same anymore. And that's continued. He's continued to make me more inward and less available in some ways towards services, regular services, and all the rest of it. And there's a part of me who's sorry for that, that I miss seeing you and being with you on a more regular basis. But also He has purpose behind it. I know that that's true. And that this too can change, as the Ecclesiastes says, that there's a time and a season for everything. And one thing that I know that God wants is for each and every one of you to take the teachings that have been given to you and to really go to work. That things don't always look the same. That there's a part of us who just thinks, well, life will just continue on unchanged. It's interesting when we have all that evidence around us that that's not the case. Quite the opposite. And yet there's a part of ourselves who comforts ourselves with the idea that nothing will ever change. So I want to keep in contact with everyone, Skype through the center meetings and emails and texts when God allows me to do that. I've fallen behind somewhat on my emails, so not everybody's getting responded to as quickly as I'd like to. But that each and every one of us has the great potential to go inside and to utilize this time in your life to really make spiritual progress, to hold yourself accountable, to do those things that you know that you must. We know it inside of ourselves, where we're not completely fulfilling His will, not really going after our spiritual practice. Now, I understand when we have busy lives that we can't always dedicate all the time we would like to meditation and spiritual practice, but take it into your life with you, that God remembrance, that sense of God's service, the love of God in all humanity. And then your whole life will become a living testament, will become your path, your sadhana. In the meantime, know that you stay in my thoughts, my prayers, my love, always. And if I didn't mention it before, Reverend Larry and Kate and Reverend Jill send their love, their time at Anandashram. And Kate's had a difficult time with a bad knee that she sprained, and Jill's had some flu, but is doing better now. So sometimes we think we go, you know, as I say, it's all going to be rose-petaled path. And not always that way. Sometimes we just get the thorns. But the roses come eventually. Om Shri Ram Jai Ram.